Well, good morning. Welcome to Kesed. My name is Danny. I'm going to be sharing with you the message today. I'm excited that you guys are here. We are continuing on in our Glory Thief series and our study within the book of Esther. This series also has kind of a parallel theme, and that is it's also teaching us the importance of and different tools around how to study the Bible, how to engage in God's word in a way that impacts us more than just reading and reflecting, but actually taking different tools, different concepts, and applying those things to scripture so that the words cannot just be black and white, but can come off the pages in full color, come alive, and speak to us where we are and as we are. The tool this week is, why does the text say it that way? Why does the text say it that way? Another way maybe to understand this is, what is the author's intention? Both the person's intent and the Holy Spirit's intent. We taught a few weeks ago that whenever you're reading the Bible, you have to realize there's always two intentions happening at the same time. The person who wrote it, that the Holy Spirit was prompting, usually for a specific need within the context of the life that they're living at that time. But then also the Holy Spirit's intent, which knew that those pages would be recorded and read over people and people's lives for generations upon generations and upon generations. Now, I want to say this statement. One of the easiest ways to determine intent when we're reading scripture is to look for patterns or cycles repeating in the text. Now, there's lots of different ways you can determine intent. You can get into the deep language, the meaning of the language, the parallel meaning of the language. You can get into the symbolism within the Hebrew writing and the way that the words actually symbolize other meanings. There's all kinds of different ways. But I think really the easiest, or the one that is at least the most introductory to understand when really trying to be like, well, what's going on in this passage and what is the intention behind it, is to see that same passage in other areas of scripture and how those stories turned out versus the story that you're reading turns out. So what is the cycle? What is the pattern? Does it kind of always ebb and flow the same way? And if so, then how is the story we're currently reading in contrast or similarity to other stories that we're reading? And then, of course, ultimately, how does that impact my life? Where are those cycles and patterns in my life so that I can understand how the scripture is supposed to impact me and what is the Holy Spirit's intent for me as we read it? We are just wrapping up chapter 3 of the book of Esther, if you have a Bible. Quick review. In spite of her Jewish heritage, Esther has been made queen. Her older cousin Mordecai has been coaching and consulting her for 7 years. At that point, a new character enters the story, Haman. And Haman is a man of such low character that when he gets appointed, the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes I, at the time says you have to bow when you see him, because he knew that nobody probably would if he didn't come with that command. Mordecai, for whatever reason, refuses to honor Haman in this way. Probably because they were political rivals in some way. Probably also because Mordecai, as we know, was a man of high character. There's multiple passages that kind of speak to his internal perception versus Haman's. And so he decides not to bow to this man, not to play the political game. And so Haman decides to plan revenge, not just against Mordecai, but against all the Jewish people of the land, Mordecai, and unknown to him, Esther's people. This is Haman's plan. Esther chapter 3, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedathah, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." In Haman's approach to the king, he carefully avoids actually naming the Jews, implying instead that there's some obscure dissident racial group off in the distance intent on ignoring Persian law. It was true that the Jews did have their own customs, but as we know, they were also expressly commanded by Jeremiah to live peaceably in the lands that they were exiled to. And so there is no way that this Jewish culture was causing any kind of disturbance within the Persian kingdom. And so this speaks clearly to Haman and his agenda for revenge. Now, reading slow and deliberate, which is a tool that we picked up on last week, let us linger around what is described next, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out and hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This last line is familiar, and I'm hoping that right away you're like, there's something about that, if you've at all studied the Bible, that's familiar. This last line is, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. They're having a feast or a meal in the midst of all this chaos. And if you were to pull up a chair and really sit at the table with them, I think what you would sense is this overwhelming feeling of victory, like a dark victory, like a shadowy victory. And in this meal, there is so much loss as these two men celebrate the annihilation of an entire people group based on really this political situation between Haman and Mordecai. And as you read this, you start to really ask bigger questions about what is happening here, and why would the author of this book tell us about the meal and about this place and about all of the death that was about to surround these two men. See, this is a clear and repeating pattern with scripture. This is speaking to something that is a response to actually something that was written many hundred years earlier. Psalm 23, 5 and 6, you may recognize it. It's a very well-known psalm written by King David. And the end of the song says this: "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is a beautiful psalm. It's a well-known psalm. It is something that speaks to the peace of God and how he moves inside his people in spite of everything else that is going on around. And yet what you have now is the same exact thing, but in reverse. You have enemies having the meal, and you have the people of God on the outside about to be destroyed. Instead of enemies on the outside and the people of God on the inside having a meal in peace and victory of their Lord. This is what I'm talking about when you stop and start to look at scripture in a way that cycles and patterns begin to emerge. See, there is a clear and repeating pattern within scripture of this very thing, of God doing something and the enemy responding, of God doing something and the enemy responding, over and over and over and over. Another psalm, Psalm 56:1, says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, long. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. All day long, they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life." This verse is speaking to the reality that we all live in a world, a real life world, where real life spiritual opposition exists. And that if you decide to follow God, you will be opposed, for we are all opposed. There is just patterns and cycles that speak to the way that the enemy responds to the way that God responds. And this repeating pattern exists because God first and foremost decided that he was not going to let sin take the ultimate victory. There's this other pattern throughout Scripture, a pattern that continues to show him overcoming and providing and speaking to a life that he knows we are all supposed to live. This other victory is described like a star or a bright light. Numbers 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. This victor is very much about justice and returning to balance and harmony, the way that this world is supposed to run. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Since the moment sin entered the world, God has put into motion a plan to free us from its consequences, pain, and death. And in response to that plan, the enemy of God, the evil of this world, has put into motion a plan of its own. And so we have patterns and cycles predictable. Haman and Xerxes, without even knowing it, are working for the enemy of God. This is how they can dine in such a comfortable way. They are working, they think, to remove an entire nation. But what they don't realize is it's not because these people are better or worse than any other people group, but because from within those people, God has promised a savior who would bring light to us all, the Messiah. This is why the enemy decides to erase all the people of God so that no Messiah can come as promised. Over and over and over throughout Scripture, God is saying, I'm gonna bring a Messiah through this group. And the enemy's like, then I'll get rid of the group. Over and over, he's like, I'm gonna raise up this person to be a prophet. And he's like, then I'm gonna get rid of the prophet. Over and over and over. Now jumping back into our story, Mordecai finds out about this terrible decree. This one that Haman has tricked the king into signing. And so he begins to immediately mourn along with all the rest of the Jewish people until Esther finds out. This is what happens then. Esther chapter 4, verse 5. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was, being how he mourned. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, listen to her response that she's sending through her eunuch messenger to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king's these 30 days. There is a whole bunch of beautiful humaning happening in this part of the story. We read these stories and we often think these biblical people, these characters are like spiritual superheroes, and that they never get afraid, that they never have a lapse in judgment, that they never want to do the wrong thing. And we read about them because often we only read the highest highlights of their lives. This particular part of this passage is showing us that Esther, in the midst of great tragedy, in the midst of hearing of terrible destruction, in the midst of realizing she is the only one with influence to make a difference, still doesn't want to help. She just doesn't want to give up her crown in order to move into this position to help other people. Because at the end of the day, if we're really, really, really honest, anytime you sacrifice yourself in any way, like in any way for another person, something deep inside you dies.
Like, have you ever like walked up to the automatic checkouts at one of the local grocery stores and someone else gets there right at the same time and they have a ton of stuff and you have a little stuff and you sort of look at them and you can tell they're waiting for you to let them go, but they have five times the stuff you do. And you're looking at them like, aren't you a logical human? Don't you see all I have is milk and creamer for my coffee? You're clearly feeding a family of 10 and a neighbor. And yet when you let them go and they graciously accept, you're supposed to be like, you know, I'm glad I could help my neighbor. But inside, you're like, go ahead, look like a fool while I stand here looking like someone who understands what it means to love myself more or less than I love my neighbor. It's just hard to not choose you. And this passage is highlighting that even when an entire group is going to be decimated, Esther's like, but I like my shiny crown and my big bed. I don't really want to. See, we all face this because we all have a mission and a shadow mission. Every human being on earth has a mission, a way that God has designed us to be. We were all put here for a purpose, and true fulfillment lies in discovering what that is. But that said, we also have this shadow mission. This is what can cause our lives and the lives of the groups we're a part of to drift into the pursuit of something unworthy and dark. And the sooner we realize this, the sooner we can address the dark areas that live only in the shadows of our lives. And I can tell you right now, if you don't think you have a shadow mission, that's your shadow mission. If you're like, I don't really know what he's talking about, then your shadow mission is that you are the center of the world and that everything you think should be catered to, and that this whole idea of thinking that you have depravity within you is not something to address, then that would be your shadow mission. Ortberg said about this, if you want to do a deep dive into this, he wrote a great book, John Ortberg, on mission and shadow mission. And this is what he said: you and I were created to have a mission in life. We were made to make a difference. But if we do not pursue the mission for which God designed and gifted us, we will find a substitute. We cannot live in the absence of purpose without an authentic mission. We will be tempted to drift on autopilot, to let our lives center around something that is unworthy, something selfish, something dark, a shadow mission. The thing that's most important to note about our mission and shadow mission is how closely they resemble each other. It's easy to resist something that's 180 degrees off from what I know I should be doing in this life. But shift that something just a degree or two, and it becomes much easier to buy into a false narrative put forth by the darkness. It's really easy to say, well, I'm going to be obedient and not partake in this particular situation, especially when you don't want to partake in that situation. So let me just add this to the mission, shadow mission stuff. It's not obedience if you already don't want to do it. It's also not discipline. Like some people are like I don't like onions, right? Like I do not like them. I try them every year at least one time because I want to be an adult. And I'm tired of going to restaurants, right? And having to order basically from the kid menu because sometimes they can't pull onions off. And if onions show up in my food, there's like something in my body that says it'd be better if you starved. And it's happened, ask my wife. I want to like them. I have no reason not to like them, but I cannot like them. Therefore, if I came to your house and you're like, hey, sorry, Danny, I don't know if you know this or not, but we require a lot of discipline here. We don't eat onions. And I was like, I'm willing to accept that disciplined culture into my life. Like I'm willing to be obedient and follow your rules. It's neither obedience or discipline because I already don't like them. I do, however, love Mike and Ike's. I do love candy of all types. And if I went to your house and you were like, we never eat candy here, and so I hope you can just respect that, I would be like, do you even love Jesus? Because he invented that stuff. And something inside me would rise up, right? And I would be like, I don't even understand. Like, how do you have joy in your heart without candy? It would be a lot more disciplined. That's how the mission, shadow mission stuff works. It's the stuff that's really, really, really close to your heart that God doesn't want you to do, but seems like you might still want to do it, that ends up being often our shadow mission. For instance, Esther wants to be a good queen. She wants to be a good wife. She wants to be an honorable Jewish person, but she also really needs to be an honorable Persian. And so for her to get back to Mordecai and say, listen, I can't break these rules. I can't do this thing. There's nothing wrong with that mission in its context, because she wants to be a good citizen of the realm. But Esther also doesn't want to lose her position or her crown in the process of serving others. And if we're talking about patterns and cycles, chances are, I don't think Esther, this is just me, okay, there's others who believe this, but I'm preaching this as just me. I don't think Esther was really worried about having her life taken at all, because that's not Ahasuerus's pattern or cycle. What I think she was worried about is Ahasuerus being disappointed in her and doing what he did to Vashti, his first wife, which would be to banish her for all time, never to allow her to be a part of the royal court again. And she didn't want that to happen to her life. And so the mission, although it would save millions, and the shadow mission are suddenly thrust into the same room. And she has to make a decision, because Mordecai knows the importance of where she is. Verse 12, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Here's his response to her reply. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai reminds her of the position she has been given, of the gifts. And he calls to account those gifts and asks her to grow her character to match them. This is what always happens when our mission, in this case, Esther's position and power, bumps up against her shadow mission. We are forced to choose who we will serve, the shadow of this world or the light. Esther chooses to honor the ask of her spiritual guide, and so chooses to stay on mission. This is her response to his response and how the chapter ends. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And so she was willing to not just theoretically, but actually physically, potentially die. This is what happens each time we choose to follow our mission instead of our shadow mission. The flesh in us potentially dies piece by piece by piece by piece. This is what it means to walk with God on a regular basis, to choose mission over shadow mission, and to not be surprised when this cycle and pattern repeats itself in our lives. As a matter of fact, there should be some level of comfort in the cycle and the pattern, because if it is a cycle and pattern that is fairly predictable, then it means that we can plan accordingly. We can know that when we are on mission, when we are filled, when we have peace and joy and gentleness and all those other benefits of the fruit of the Spirit, we should know that the enemy is planning a counterattack. We should know that in times of blessing, that we will begin to feel insecure, that somebody may take this good thing from us. And so we should plan accordingly. This entire passage, this entire cycle, everything you've seen here right now can be watched over and over and over throughout Scripture. Probably one of the more easy patterns to understand what's happening inside the story of Mordecai and Haman and Esther and Ahasuerus is the story of Joseph. About 1,000 years earlier, that's like as far back as I can go to show you the pattern, you have a young man who was born with lots and lots of favor. He's the youngest of many brothers, and he's the favorite of his father's son. And so his father gives him a beautiful coat, which this doesn't help because there's a lot of sibling rivalry. And so the siblings decide to get rid of him and they throw him in a pit. And then one of the older brothers says, we can't just throw him in a pit or murder him. How about we just sell him? So they sell him to Egypt. When he gets to Egypt, he goes into the service of a man named Potiphar, and he is once again favored. And this is another story, by the way, of another young man who is pleasant, another young person like Esther, who is pleasant to look at. We talked about how the Bible doesn't refer very often to people's physical attributes. And yet in this story, Potiphar's wife enjoyed watching Joseph manage her household. And so she goes to him and says, "Hey, I want to sleep with you." And he's like, "Yeah, that's probably not the best for my employment." And so he refuses. And she goes back again and again and again. But Joseph is on mission. He doesn't know why he's been sold into slavery. He doesn't understand how his life got here. But he decides to stay on mission and continue to follow the moral code of his people and his God. And so Potiphar's wife, after being denied many times, grabs Joseph. And then he runs away and his clothes get ripped off. And she, realizing that he's going to expose her, decides to turn him in for rape. And so he is thrown in prison. While in prison, after a few years, he meets two prisoners, a baker and a cupbearer, and they each have dreams. And Joseph interprets their dreams. He says to the baker, "You're going to die and be hung on the wood." And he says to the cupbearer, "You are going to be restored and redeemed to your position." And as they leave, he turns to the cupbearer and he says, "Remember me when you get to Pharaoh so that you can get me out of this place." And the cupbearer goes before Pharaoh and the baker goes before Pharaoh. And just like Joseph said, the baker is found guilty and hung on the wood and the cupbearer is redeemed, but he does not remember Joseph. And so he rots away in prison every day, probably thinking he could choose the shadow mission version of his life. But then one day Pharaoh has a dream and no one can interpret it. And the cupbearer, all of a sudden, what a bummer, right? He's like, "Oh yeah. There was this guy back in prison. He was pretty good at dreams." So Pharaoh goes and gets Joseph out of prison. And he says, "Here's my dream." And he shares this dream about seven cows and seven this and seven that. And God gives Joseph the interpretation of the dream. And he says, "There'll be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. You should prepare." And Pharaoh, feeling like God is with this young man, once again favor, decides to put him second in command of all of Egypt. And so Joseph prepares for 7 years in this time of plenty for the famine that's coming. And then just as he said, the famine comes. And years go by during the famine and everyone around Egypt is starving to death. Entire people groups are being wiped out, including Joseph's original family group, the same family group that the Messiah is supposed to come from. And they're starving and they're losing members of their family until they have no choice but to go to Egypt and to ask for food without realizing the person they're gonna have to ask for food is their brother. They go before him, they ask for food, and he does what all brothers should do. He just puts them through it. I mean, it's a brutal story, the things that he does to them. But, you know, you throw your brother in a pit and sell him into slavery. You know, you got a bad day coming. So eventually, he forgives them, and he draws near to them. And this is what he says in Genesis 45. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Patterns and cycles. You may say, well, how does this tie into the current story with Mordecai and Esther? Well, a few generations after the people of Israel move into Egypt, about 400 years after that, God sends them a savior because they end up growing in such number that the Egyptians turn them into slaves. So he sends them this man named Moses. And Moses leads them out of bondage and into a promised land. Moses also brings with him a new covenant. And within that story, the word redemption is used for the very first time in the Bible. So now looking at patterns and cycles and knowing that God continues to kind of move in these ways in order for us to see how he works, we have to then look at Mordecai's story and Esther and the hope for the people to be once again saved. And did you realize if you went forward 400 years from Mordecai and Esther, that God would also send a savior into the world to help his people from bondage and lead them into a promised land? His name is not Moses though, his name is Jesus. And he also brings with him a new covenant, carrying actual redemption within him for all of those who call upon his name. And so you can start to see this pattern of God's plan and the enemy's plan, but then God's plan constantly overcoming. And the pattern is always, always, always pointing to Jesus. We are going to take communion in this service corporately. So we always have communion after service for anybody who wants to. And sometimes people are like, well, communion is about Jesus. And today we're talking about a lot of Old Testament stuff. And I just want to show you how clearly all the patterns and cycles in the Bible, all of them point to always their intent towards hope, their intent towards God of the universe speaking victory over an enemy who's trying to pull that victory back. But that ultimately that victory's name is Jesus. And so I want to read for you how Jesus still sits inside this story, even the one I just shared with you, in a way that is supposed to show you that the victory is yours even still today. So this is not a typical communion explanation, and yet I think it's as good as any. Back in prison with Joseph, during undoubtedly the darkest time of his life, look for the pattern and presence of Jesus. In the Last Supper, what did Jesus do? He served wine, which represented his blood, and bread, which represented his flesh or his body. When Joseph was in prison, who was there with him? The cupbearer who served wine and the baker who baked bread. What did Joseph say to the cupbearer when he was being freed? Remember me. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Do this in remembrance of me. Lastly, why did the text, what was the intent, need to tell us that the baker got hanged on the wood, but a cupbearer was freed? Because it's pointing 1400 years before Christ was even here to the truth that we are freed by the blood, which is what the cupbearer represents, and the flesh, which the bread represents, has to die. All these repeating patterns and cycles speak to the continued way in which humans live and fail when on our own. And yet inside of each of these patterns, if you look closely, you will see clear evidence of the Spirit stirring all of those efforts, even the darkest of efforts, for the betterment and victory of God's people because of Jesus the Christ, the one who deserves all the glory. So stop stealing it from him. Stop thinking that you are the one overcoming anything. It has always been him providing a way for you to choose to be the person who stays on mission. And if you and I can do that, then he will continue to offer victory after victory after victory for his glory and his glory alone. But what will get away in the way of that is when we, like Esther, choose to not lay our crowns down, and then when confronted by the Spirit or Scripture or something else in our life that says, hey, for such a time as this, you might want to take that off and let God be God and you just be you. We have to set our crowns down and recognize that it is only because of the cross of Christ and his victory that you and I can survive these patterns and these cycles, and the assurance that he has victory over and over and over. And so choosing light over shadow. This is the beautiful work of God that sits inside Scripture. This is what it means to be in relationship with him, to recognize that whether you are accused or in prison or thrown into a pit, whether you are sitting on a throne or you are being blessed with great favor, whatever is happening inside your story, at the end of the day, the cycle will be the same, and that you and I must choose walking with the Lord for his glory, not our crowns, no matter what's in front of us. And so today we're gonna take communion with that posture. We're going to recognize the blood represented in the juice and the bread represented, the body represented in the body. And then we're going to ask God, God, where do you want me to take my crown off and set before you? Where am I holding something good in my life a little too close? Where am I holding shame in my life a little too tight and I need to let it go? Where, Lord, are you wanting me to be obedient? Where are you wanting me to set down my shadow mission? And where, God, are you asking me to give you the glory above all else?
And so I'm going to have the worship team come out, and I'm going to ask you guys here in just a second to come and take communion. We have tables spread all throughout the room, and so feel free to come and do that, and then go back to your seat, and you just take that on your own after prayer, after worship, and you just decide when it's time for you to participate in this beautiful sacrament. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that we can sit in this space, that there can be lots of different seasons and lots of different rooms and lots of different experiences all happening at the same time. And yet, Lord, we know that you can meet us right where we are. May you bring to our full attention the areas you want to remove from us, the crowns, Lord, that we're wearing just too proudly, the things we're holding on too tightly, the ways in which we're not following your word, the ways in which we are hoarding glory for ourselves and so stealing it from you. We ask, Lord, that as we move through this communion experience, that we would once again remember the sacrifice of your Son who is woven throughout Scripture. We thank you for who Jesus is to us in this place. We participate in him and in his story and in his love. We lift this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.